The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche is perhaps most famous for three words, in English at least, three words. God is dead. The context for these words are found in his parable of the madman. This is what Nietzsche writes. He says, "There was a madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran into the marketplace and cried incessantly, 'I'm looking for God. I'm looking for God. Where has God gone?' he cried. 'I shall tell you, we have killed him, you and I. We are his murderers, but how have we done this?' And Nietzsche goes on, he says, 'How were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What did we do when we unchained the earth from its sun? Where is it moving now? Where are we moving now? Away from all suns? Are we not perpetually falling? Backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there any up or down left? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Has it not become darker?'" Could a world without God truly be conceived of? As Christians, we may rightly say, without God, there's no world. Yet many try to find alternate explanations for the universe, for our world, for life on this earth, and for the things and the circumstances that happen in our lives. Nietzsche's parable paints a grim picture. A godless world would be void of meaning and purpose. He says an infinite nothing. And Nietzsche's own views are besides the point, but in this short parable, we find a contrast to the message of Scripture. You see, the Bible teaches that this is God's world. The universe is God's universe, and God is the sovereign ruler, not only over the galaxies and solar systems, but over life on this earth and the circumstances of our lives. We especially see God's sovereignty through his unfolding plan of redemption and salvation and sending his Son and moving his gospel forward. What does all this have to do with the text before us this morning? Well, I would suggest that it has an immense amount to do with all of Scripture, but perhaps especially it has something special to do with this letter to the Philippians and in this section of the first chapter. Last time I was here, we looked at the beginning of Philippians chapter 1. We've seen how we are called to be participators in the gospel. That's taken from verse 5 of chapter 1, that we have fellowship or we participate in the gospel. We also saw how we're called to grow in love and knowledge and wisdom unto the day of Christ. That's in verses 9 to 11. But that main idea in the beginning of chapter 1 of Philippians is found in verse 6, that the God who began a good work in his people will carry it on to completion. Now, all of these circumstances, the point that we made last time, they all revolve around the gospel. Now, Philippians, in that sense, is all about the advance of the gospel. Now, a lot could be said from the verses before us this morning, but what I would like to do is carry on this theme of the gospel by pointing out three aspects of how the gospel works in God's world. Now, the first point is that in God's world, we see that the gospel always advances, even through trial. The second point is that we see that in God's world, the gospel brings joy in the midst of trial. And the third is that in God's world, the gospel secures our future hope. Well, this first point, in God's world, the gospel always advances, even through trial. Look with me again at verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are for Christ, or in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, doubtless, many of you at some point in your lives or another have found yourselves in unfortunate circumstances. Or perhaps you've been treated wrongly or dishonestly. Perhaps you've been the victim of someone's anger or malice. And maybe you've even found yourself in such circumstances because you're a Christian or for the sake of the gospel. Paul was writing this letter from prison, likely in Rome. And we know from later on in the letter, he even had some sort of contact with Caesar's own household. This sort of circumstance wasn't new for Paul. Paul, in one sense, was a danger. He was a danger and a threat to the powers that be. This is what the Roman politician Brutus said about the Apostle Paul. He said, "Paul has that lean and hungry look. He talks too much. Such men are dangerous." Maybe we wouldn't put it just like Brutus, but Paul was dangerous, and he talked a lot. Now, why was Paul dangerous, and why did he speak? Because he was entrusted with a message. Paul spoke because he's entrusted with the message of the gospel. That's what landed him in prison. Those who live out the gospel become a danger to society. Now, in the world that Paul lived in, he was a danger because he preached a message of ultimate allegiance, not to Caesar, but to Jesus Christ. You can't have a guy like that running around. He's a rabble-rouser. This is what Gordon Fee says, a New Testament theologian. He says, "Those who are fully alive because of the gospel exist as a constant threat to those whose minds are set on merely earthly things. Leave Paul alone, and he and his companions will be those who have turned the world upside down. Put him in prison, and he turns Caesar's elite upside down, not to mention Caesar's very household." In man's world, you look at the imprisonment of Paul, and that's a victory for man. You can stop him. You can put him in prison. You could even kill him. You can, in that sense, take control, have the upper hand. But in God's world, things are not always as they seem. In other words, Paul's imprisonment is no cause to think that the mission of the gospel is failing. On the contrary, we begin to see that God has a sovereign purpose, even in Paul's imprisonment. The sovereign God who commissions his people to live out the gospel enables that gospel to advance no matter the circumstances, even in adversity, but perhaps especially in adversity. This is why it's true, the saying. I think it was Tertullian who said it. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is a radical mindset to have. It makes no sense to the world. All you have is your life. This quote from Nietzsche that I read. There's everything is meaningless. There's no grand purpose. There's no grand design. But even as we sang this morning, "Hail him, the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres." God has created time. He's created all things, and he's sovereign. So when we read Paul's report, as Christians, we shouldn't be startled, but it is a startling vantage point. This is what he says. "I want you to know that these things have actually turned out for the furtherance or for the advance of the gospel." It puts a powerful image in our minds. You see, Paul has been radically transformed by the gospel, and I think I mentioned that last time I was here. Now, Paul's moving across the land. He's advancing in his mission. He's on these missionary journeys, and all of a sudden he's stopped, and he's halted, and he's captured, and he's put in prison. But the gospel isn't shackled. I mean, the idea is, as I've said, if you can shackle him, you can shackle his message. But that's not true. The gospel remains liberated because it can't be shackled. It can't be muzzled. There's no law, there's no act of man, there's no war that can bind down the message of the gospel. And it's not like the message of the gospel isn't, quote, a danger to the prison guards. It's not like, well, now that he's in our guard, there's no threat. He can speak all he wants, nothing's going to happen. No, that's not how it works. God has given Paul a message. And we need to realize, if God is sovereign, Paul isn't in prison by accident. So far from being halted, the gospel actually advances, even through trial, as this first point I've made says. Now, this term advance, or the furtherance of the gospel, it's evangelistic in one sense. What I mean by that is Paul's circumstances actually yielding fruit because of the gospel message. The fruit is seen in two ways in our text. The first is that the whole palace guard and all the rest, that means all those who are around, know that Paul's chains are in Christ, or they're for Christ. That's either from Paul's own speaking, which I think it is, but it's also from the report of, well, why is he in prison? Who is this Paul? What's going on? This all conjures up this remembrance of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and the cross and the resurrection. We don't know how many were saved, but one thing we do know, which is important for us to understand, is that it was the full message of the gospel that was being made known. For the gospel to bear fruit, it has to be a complete message. It wasn't a neuter gospel. It wasn't a half gospel or an ambiguous gospel. As Christians, sometimes we can be guilty of coming so close, but being so far in our sharing of the gospel. It is important for us to be telling people that we're Christians. It's important because that saying that you're a Christian in one sense lets people know that you believe something specific and something particular. It matters for how you act and live. But just telling someone, well, I'm a Christian, or just saying to someone, God bless you, isn't the full message. It's a start. And I'm not saying that we'll always be given the opportunity to share that full message, but as far as it depends on us, we need to make it our goal over time to share this full message of the gospel. In one sense, to pick up where we left off, whether it's with your coworkers or family members. Likewise, even just saying, well, I go to church. If someone says, oh, how was your weekend? Oh, I was in church. That is good, and we should be doing that, but we can't just end there. What church did you go to? You could be going to a Mormon temple. You could be going to some sort of mosque. People don't know what you mean. We ought to be the ones who are sharing, well, this is what I believe. This is what we say at church. This is what we do. This is the message of the gospel. That full gospel message is the, quote, dangerous message. That's the one that matters. That's the one that has landed Paul in prison. It's the same message that's advancing while he's in prison. But the second aspect of this fruit of the gospel is also important to realize. See, Paul's circumstances aren't only bearing fruit among the Roman praetorium or among Caesar's household. They also are bearing fruit in a second way, among the believers. It says this, the believers are given boldness to speak the word without fear. Things were not getting better for Christians in the first century. Actually, things were getting worse and worse. The antagonism towards Christianity was growing. Nero's fury against Christians was growing. Paul would eventually die under Nero. At this point, there wasn't widespread persecution, but persecution was growing. Likewise, in our day, we see the same sorts of things happening. Things aren't necessarily getting better for us. Even in a country like Canada, where we say we have so many freedoms, you see things happening. Well, now Christian students can't be funded because they're pro-life. Now we are misogynistic because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Or we're hate-filled, or we're Islamophobic because we believe in an exclusive message. Now, who's to say that soon enough these things won't have this? We become a danger, right? Just like Paul. That's a dangerous message you Christians preach. In one sense, we wonder, well, maybe the world isn't so antagonistic because, in one sense, we're failing to preach the message that we ought to preach. Maybe that antagonism's already there waiting to pounce when we do go out and preach the message. Well, the point is that Paul's imprisonment, rather than making people afraid, rather than making them say, I can't say that because I'm going to end up like him. Actually, Paul says most of the brethren are being encouraged. They're filled with boldness to speak the word without fear. And the point is that even for us, we need to realize, well, one, we're not called to go this alone. Yes, the world, it can be scary when we think about the world and we think about this message we have. But we're not called to do this alone. And when we live up to what God is calling us to do, we actually fill those around us with boldness. We together, we encourage one another. As iron sharpens iron. And that is one effect of Paul's imprisonment for the gospel here. So we ought to hope in faith for fortitude and strength in the face of persecution when it comes. But surely there is a warrant for fear, and we ought to recognize that. And so while we may be afraid, we ought to know that living out the gospel not only is our call, but it also encourages one another in the faith. So the point that we need to draw is that the gospel could not have advanced in this way if Paul had not been in prison. While the worldly circumstances seem bad, while Paul is in the midst of trial, gospel circumstances are good. The gospel is working, as it always does, but now in a unique way, uniquely to the Roman guard, uniquely to embolden the believers. If we think in a worldly way, it's very difficult to see how bad circumstances can turn out for good. But if we think in a godly way, we recognize that whether we see our circumstances as ultimately good or bad depends on what we value. And if we value the gospel above all else, any day that brings an opportunity for this gospel to go out in a new way is in that sense a good day. It doesn't mean that it's not a difficult day. It doesn't mean that it's not a sorrowful day, but it can still be a good day if our focus is on the right thing. Now, this is exactly how Paul thought. This was his radical mindset. We see this all throughout his letters. He could write this in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, "We are regarded as dying, but behold, we live. As chastened, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things." There are worldly eyes that we can have. But there are godly eyes. There are gospel eyes that we can have. And with gospel eyes, things are not always as they seem. And so we see firstly in the text that in God's world, because God is sovereign, because God is doing his work through those who live out the gospel always advances, even through trial, perhaps especially through trial. So consider that God has put you in the circumstances you're in, even the hard ones, because he wants you to live out and share the gospel in those circumstances. Your circumstances aren't mine, and mine are not yours, but we ought to consider, well, I am where I am, with all the trials that you may go through, with all the hardship you may have, perhaps God, just like he put Paul in prison, is putting you there because there is, so to speak, a Roman guard around you, or there are people around you that need to see your faithfulness. So God will use you not only to preach the gospel, but to fill other believers with courage and boldness. Well, going on in the text, we can see that even in these difficult circumstances, it's the gospel that can bring, not only does the gospel advance, but the gospel can bring joy. Look at verses 15 through 18. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Now, it's a blessing to read, as we've just said, that the believers were being encouraged in their faith and they're bold to preach the word without fear. But now Paul says, well, there's more to the story. There are mixed motivations here. Some are preaching out of envy and strife, and some out of goodwill. With blessing also comes even more adversity. Now, we shouldn't think that these believers who are preaching out of envy and strife, or these people preaching out of envy and strife, are not believers. They are Christians. Paul introduces them earlier in the text as the brethren. They are brothers in Christ who are preaching out of envy and strife. In one sense, non-believers cannot truly preach Christ, but Paul says they are truly, in one sense, they're preaching the true Christ. They're just not preaching Christ truly. Not with true motive. They're preaching Christ out of envy and strife. We ask the question, have envy or bitterness ever been the motivation for ministry? Even gospel ministry? These are difficult questions, but we have to say yes. In our own experiences, or we look at the world, we see things that happen in the church, and we think, there are mixed motives. Our hearts are sinful. Have envy or bitterness ever been the motive of your ministry or my ministry or the things that you and I do for the sake of the gospel? To make ourselves look better or to make someone else look bad? Or perhaps you've been on the receiving end of that. Perhaps someone else's poor motives have caused you harm. And you've seen, even though on the surface something good is there, underneath it's clear to you that someone is trying to cause harm for you. That's exactly what is happening with Paul. He says Christ is being preached. That's good. But some are preaching him out of envy and strife, seeking to add, he says, affliction to my chains. These verses speak to the harsh realities of the presence of sin. As believers, we're saved from its power. We're set free. But the presence of sin still lingers. We still have this problem in us of mixed motives. Now, this is painful. Paul clearly loves the people he ministers to, but they don't always respond rightly. So how can Paul go on to say that he rejoices? Those who believe, Christians, should love Paul. They should see his pure motive. They should see his sacrifice and only want to do everything to help him out. But instead, some want to make life even worse for him. And the alarming thing is that when you crunch the numbers and you say, well, he's already in prison. He's in prison under the Roman elite. There's nowhere to go but down, into the ground. Nothing else happens but death. The affliction added to chains is death. If things get so bad, how this works is, how can you preach the gospel and add affliction to his chains? Well, it's easy when we think about it this way. The more of a ruckus you make and you say, well, this is the message Paul preaches, when you've already got the guy who's the leader in prison, you make an example out of him. If imprisonment doesn't deter them, then we'll kill him. This is what's this motive of these people who are seeking to add affliction to Paul. That's how that works in terms of their preaching of Christ. Now, if Paul's ultimate joy was in people and their response to his ministry, how would Paul feel? He would be devastated. So how then can Paul rejoice? It doesn't mean that he's not sorrowful, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't care about people. He does, but what is his ultimate goal and his ultimate joy? We have a key here in this phrase when Paul says, those who preach Christ out of goodwill do so knowing that he is appointed for the defense of the gospel. Our ears should perk up when we hear that, because Paul is showing, well, this is his main goal. This is his main attribute. Who is Paul? He is one appointed for the defense of the gospel. He's not appointed primarily for the motives of even other Christians, even though he's called to be one who's planting churches among the Gentiles, and he cares for the churches. He's not primarily appointed for the actions and reactions of other people, even though in the New Testament we see Paul advocating church discipline. We see him, even in this letter, pleading with Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Clearly, he cares about these things. But that's not his primary appointment. He's not primarily appointed to make people happy or selfless, even though all over Paul's letters you see his concern for the well-being of believers. His primary appointment is for the defense and the ministry of the gospel. And so Paul can say, when he's at the lowest of the low, what then, he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. It is clear then for Paul that if Christ is truly being preached, then one who preaches Christ can rejoice. Again, it doesn't mean that Paul is not hurt. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care. What it means is simply that he can still rejoice. Now, we ought to learn from Paul and from the scripture how to both be soft-hearted, but also to have an iron will. See, setting his sights on the gospel allows Paul to be soft-hearted, yet to be hard in his resolve. If we read Acts 20 to 21, you can see a great example of how many times Paul weeps for believers. He has a soft heart for believers. He cares for them. He's devastated over people who are defecting from the gospel, even in Galatians. But also in Galatians 1, Paul does not hesitate to proclaim even a curse on those who preach a false gospel. Now, these Philippians weren't preaching a false gospel, but the point still remains. Paul can rise above these circumstances because his ultimate goal is for the glory of Christ and for the preaching of the gospel. I know that you've heard these things before. It's not news to value what God values. And that's how we keep our focus in the right place, to recognize the gospel is the number one priority. But when we go through hard times, the things that we know somehow become distant. What happens when you parents are striving to live according to the gospel, only to find your children to be embarrassed by it, or angry with you and distant because of it? even not wanting to spend time with you or hate you or say and do things that hurt you because of your commitment to Christ. Or when you lose friends because of the gospel, or people who don't want to hang out with you, don't want to spend time with you because you don't want to live like them, because you don't want to do the things that they're doing. Or perhaps you were living that lifestyle. Perhaps you were living in sin and you've come out of it. And all those people that you were living like, they want nothing to do with you anymore. Or maybe even in the church you have worked long hours. You've spent years working in the church, doing ministry, whether up front or behind the scenes, and you think there's no recognition. And beyond that, people are actually, they're trying to hurt me. People are doing things to spite me. I don't know what has gone on in your lives, in your past. I don't know. But these are the sorts of trials that we go through. Now, we are not today facing imprisonment, but these are real trials. Burned bridges with family members and friends. People mocking you, ridiculing you, people trying to hurt you because you're a Christian. In your workplaces, you said, I've tried so hard to be a godly person, to be a good worker, to be honest and upfront, and people don't like it. People don't like having you around. That is a reality for many Christians. What do we remember in these times? We ought to look to Paul. We ought to consider the apostle in prison, in his circumstances, in chains, people trying to cause harm to him. And he says, I rejoice because Christ is preached. So we too, as believers, ought to, in those times, be able to take a step back. We ought to lift our eyes above the circumstances. We ought not to take those things personally and realize this isn't my world, it's God's world. It's not my gospel, it's God's gospel. And if God has delivered me unto these circumstances, maybe it's because God wants me to remain faithful even in these difficult times. Because here especially, God can use me. We ought to see this in Paul's example. The ultimate question we have to ask ourselves is this: who am I in Christ? What am I appointed to do, and what is my ultimate goal? As we go on in Philippians, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, this becomes Paul's main theme. His main focus is, what does it mean to be a Christian and to live like Christ, and what should your ultimate goal be? You leave everything behind, and you pursue that goal. That's what Paul will go on to say. But here we see this appointment to live out the gospel for Paul can result in joy, because if it remains your priority, even if you suffer, you can remain joyful because you're living out the gospel. And God is using that. We ought to remember this unique opportunity that Paul was afforded in prison. We see not only that in God's world the gospel advances, even through trials. And not only that in God's world the gospel alone brings joy in the midst of trials, but ultimately we see that in God's world it's the gospel that secures our future hope. Look with me at these last verses, 19 to 20. Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Now here the intensity of the letter begins to rise. Everything that has been said up until this point about the gospel advancing through trial and the gospel bringing joy through trial. We ask, is this really the way things work? To care so much about the gospel that we could even be put in prison and have enemies from within, enemies from without, and still remain joyful. Still have that kind of purpose that gives us joy in the gospel. It sounds nice. We say amen when things are good. We say amen even when we're going through little trials. But when the harsh reality comes, we ought to be prepared. And again, we see in this text an example for us of where our ultimate focus should be. See, Paul wasn't twiddling his thumbs waiting to be thrown in prison. Like us, Paul had goals. He had ambitions. He had a mission to preach the gospel. But in God's world, things don't always go the way we plan them. Paul's desires were good, yet he ended up in prison. We can have good and right desires to serve the Lord. But it may be the case that in the process of our pursuing these things, when we are in mid-flight, God has other plans. It's then that we're tested. This is what's happened to Paul. And now for Paul, the bind is getting tighter because of those seeking to do him more harm. It's not wrong to hope against these things. And it's not wrong to recognize that these are difficult circumstances. The sorrow and the depression are real. And some of you know that by experience. And it's not wrong to be sorrowful. But you can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. The two go together, though, only in valuing the gospel. We use this term bittersweet. The challenge is not to let our trials shift our focus. See, Paul's trial did not shift his ultimate focus, even though in this text he does make a plea for physical deliverance. See, Paul stops considering his present circumstances, and he starts to consider his ultimate future circumstances. His plea for deliverance is genuine. He appeals here to the Spirit of Christ and the prayers of the saints. He says he's confident that he will be delivered from his circumstance. We need to note that down. We need to remember it when we are going through trials. Even though everything that has been said is true, it doesn't mean we don't pray for deliverance. It doesn't mean we don't ask to be delivered from these trials. Paul says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. Even though Paul recognized it was something meant to humble him. We need to recognize, yes, in trial, God can use that. It doesn't mean we don't pray to be delivered. But again, we need to take a step even further back, as Paul does, and consider the ultimate purpose and value, and note that the ultimate deliverance is not physical, but spiritual. To the world, Paul's response is provocative and astounding. This is what he says. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, and this is the key, whether by life or by death. Where is Paul's ultimate hope? It's not in his physical life. It's not even that, well, I'm going to get out of here soon because I'm trusting in the Spirit of Christ and the prayers of the saints that I'll be delivered. He says that. But then he goes on to say, even if I die, Christ will be magnified. It's that Christ magnification, that's his ultimate value. That's the center of all of Paul's values. And that's what allows him to rejoice ultimately. So what does Paul ultimately cling? In one sense, it's the sovereignty of God over his life and the sovereignty of God's work in him. Now we say, well, where's the sovereignty of God in these verses? Us Reformed people always like talking about the sovereignty of God. You find it in every passage. Well, I would suggest that it's here in these verses as well. See, Paul's confidence in what will happen, Christ's magnification, whether by his life or by his death, is not a confidence in himself. It can't be a confidence in himself because he's saying he might even die. You can't be confident in yourself if part of your confidence is that even when you die, something is going to happen that is positive, that Christ will be magnified. No, his confidence is in God. If Paul gets up one day with a good desire to go to a certain place and to minister to believers and preach the gospel, and that day he winds up in jail like he did, does Paul say that the will of God has been thwarted? That God has lost control? That the enemy has taken over? The enemy has won a battle and now God has been caught by surprise? No, that's not what Paul says. He recognizes the sovereignty of God even in this trial. Perhaps Paul meditates on this proverb. In his heart a man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. No, the only person who can truly have hope for the future is the person who trusts what Christ has done. And who knows that this is God's world and God is sovereign over his world. So we can, as the scripture says, hope against hope. That what seems to be intended for our evil by men, by those around us, even by brothers and sisters in Christ, or by our circumstances, God intends for our good. Because God works all things for the good of those who love him. Well, how can it be good if Paul's in prison? You say, how can this be God working things for the good of those who love him if I'm sick, if I have a terminal illness, if my family is despising me or trying to harm me, or all these things I've mentioned, how can this be for my good? Wouldn't it be better if God would continue to grow me in pleasant circumstances? We need to go on in Romans. I've quoted this verse, God works all things to the good of those who love him. We often quote the verse, we fail to quote the next. Paul says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what is the good that God always works for those who love him? It's the conformity to the image of Christ. That's the answer to that verse. That's what Paul means. God works all things for the good. He's saying God, in all circumstances, conforms his people into the image of his Son. Now we have a light turning on to illuminate this whole text. Peter, I think, helps us here. He says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So suffering is actually part and parcel with being conformed to Christ. It's not a strange statement. Who is Christ? He's the one who suffers. He says, follow me and take up your cross and follow me. And so when we think, well, what does it mean that God will conform me to the image of his Son? In one sense, it means that I will suffer as a Christian. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This is the very clear when we read the New Testament. And when we remember that primarily to be a Christian and to be conformed to the image of Christ means that we will lose something. It means that we will suffer. That's why Peter can say here, you may be glad with exceeding joy. That's why Paul can say, I rejoice and I will rejoice. That's where there's joy in the midst of suffering and trial. That's why Paul can say, so Christ will be magnified in my body, even if I die. And he'll go on, as we go on in Philippians, to say these even more radical statements. Like, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Scripture, suffering and glory, suffering and joy go hand in hand. So Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things seen are temporary, but the unseen is eternal. Now, this is the pattern set for us throughout the gospel. Jesus is spoken of as the true and suffering servant by the prophet Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. But at the same time, even Isaiah says he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Christ is the one who, though being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. This is later in Philippians. Paul says, he humbled himself, took on the form of a slave or a servant, became like a human in human nature, took on flesh, humbled himself to death, even by crucifixion. But he'll be exalted to the highest place, given the name above every name. He, Jesus Christ, is Lord. And while in Philippians, Paul will go on to write, it has been granted to us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. What is the gift that God gives to those who suffer for him and even die in him? All those who die in Christ are given eternal life. A suffering is part and parcel with the gospel, but the gospel is not just this message of suffering. The gospel is a message of resurrection and eternal hope and eternal life. This is the good news. It's the fundamental message of Christianity. Yes, we hear the words of Christ, take up your cross and follow me. We need to have joy in the sense that we have solidarity with Christ. But Paul will say, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. But Paul will also say, in order somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Because we don't only follow Christ to the grave. We are raised with Christ in the resurrection. This is the message of the gospel. This is why it can produce hope even in these circumstances. The New Testament says this is the pearl of great price. It is the hidden treasure. It's the message of the kingdom of God. It's a message of reconciliation. It's the testimony of the saints. It is the source of true joy and peace with God and knowledge about God. This is the gospel in God's world. It's the gospel Paul preached. It's the gospel that landed him in prison, but it's the same gospel that still gives him joy and peace, even when he's staring down his very likely death. You may find yourself metaphorically shackled to the prison of unfortunate circumstances. This may even be because of the gospel. You need to know that this is God's world and God's gospel. And so search out the unique opportunities for the gospel to advance in your circumstances. You may feel the weight of blessing mixed with adversity. You may find yourself surrounded even by wolves and sheep's clothing. I don't think it's the case here in this church. I don't know what has gone on in your lives or in your families, but you may find yourself surrounded by wolves and sheep's clothing. You need to know that this is God's world. And when we appraise the value of our circumstances by God's books, we can take joy in these trials. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there are not issues to be dealt with. There are in the church, in your workplace, in your families. There are things that need to be dealt with. A church discipline is a real thing. Interpersonal issues. There are legal things that sometimes need to be dealt with in your workplaces or with crime. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the spiritual nature of these things and our spiritual disposition and our spiritual state. Those other things are beyond the scope of what I'm speaking about this morning. We need to recognize that God is sovereign over these things. You may even find yourself wrestling with matters of life and death. If you know Christ, you ought to, like Paul, have the earnest expectation and hope that in nothing you'll be ashamed, but you ought to resolve with all boldness that Christ will be magnified in your body, whether by life or by death. Brothers and sisters, if this is not God's world, if, as Nietzsche said, God is dead, none of this matters. The circumstances of your lives mean nothing. The world doesn't like to hear it. They're fine to say God doesn't exist. But they don't like to hear that if there is no sovereign purpose, there's no meaning. All we are is just a little speck spinning in a massive universe. And even the things that are significant to you, they don't matter any more than whatever's going on in galaxies billions of light years away, or particles moving around. If God does not exist, Nietzsche says, it's like the world is spinning through an infinite nothing, darker and darker and colder and colder. But that's not the case. This is God's world. And even the things that are so subtle in your mind and in your heart, the things that you think about and meditate on, the things in your lives, those things matter. We ought to never separate those things from our Christian life. All of these things are opportunities for us to live out the gospel. In God's world, the gospel always advances, even through trial. We ought to recognize that He calls us to be the ones preaching it. In God's world, the gospel gives us joy even in the midst of trials. And we need to recognize when we value the gospel, that's where we find the joy. If we value secondary things, we'll be tossed to and fro. And ultimately, in God's world, the gospel secures our future hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for this message of Philippians, Lord. Not from my words, we pray that You would remove any clutter that I've said and only have Your word remain. But Father, I admit that I don't speak from experience. And when we read these passages, we look at Paul and we're humbled by the servant that even in Scripture, he says, follow me for I follow Christ. But we see in Scripture this example, Lord. We pray that You would give us that same resolve and that same strength. Help us remember that You are God. You're the one who called us from the lives that we were living. You're the one who called us out of darkness into Christ. And You're the one who's given us this message to go and preach to the lost world. We pray for those here even this morning who are lost. They can't have hope. They can't have this future hope. They don't acknowledge that You are God and that You're sovereign. Lord, we pray that You'd save them. We pray, Lord, for all of us that when the going gets tough, You would give us that strength and resolve to know, just like Paul, that we have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And when we fellowship in His sufferings, we can look forward to this hope that we'll somehow fellowship even in the resurrection from the dead. Lord, I thank You for Faith Baptist Church. I pray that You would bless this church. I thank You, Lord, for the scripture from Acts that was read this morning and the songs that were sung. We pray, Lord, that all of these things that have been the theme of this service would be present on our mind. And as we meet together tonight, that You'd be pleased to take our offering. In Christ's name, amen.